Great to be back. It's been about a year. I think it was 1 year ago, right after the feast, we went to the feast in Pigeon Forge with Dan and Carrie, and right after the feast, we got a little rental car and drove to Virginia and spent some time there, and we were able to share the Sabbath with you folks. That was great, and here we are back again. I came down with a cold, I thought, at the beginning of the week. My grandkids were visiting us last week and apparently it incubated, and I got here and a day later I got one of the worst colds I have had, and I haven't had a bad cold in several years. But my son said, "No, Dad, you don't have a cold, you have the Virginia plague." Apparently there's a mold or a virus or something in the air that people can get. And he says, "Yeah, Dad, I got that once, and I looked and sounded just like you." So I thought, well, there's no way I'm going to be able to speak. So I called Mr. Carey and says, "Please send an anointed cloth and pray." And he says, as Mr. Carey would say, "My brother, I'll pray for you." So I called him this morning and says, "Guess what? I'm feeling pretty good, so we'll give it a try. I just hope I have a tickle, so if I start to cough, say a little prayer. Maybe my wife will bring some water, or, oh, never mind, we have water." So we'll see how it goes. I appreciated something the Jordans will remember from Redmond. One of the problems we had at Redmond was not one of the song leaders or announcers could get our name correct. That was interesting. So he not only, Mr. Bruton, not only got my name correct, he got the song leader's name correct. So that was good. Well, brethren, in Mark 13:33, you might want to turn there. Jesus Christ gave some very specific instructions to his disciples. Mark 13:33, and of course Luke 21, and they're both parallel accounts of Matthew 24. So Mark 13:33, Christ said to his disciples, and this was private instruction he was giving them, "Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is." Now, if you remember Matthew 24, then the disciples went to Christ and asked him what would be the sign of his coming. And then Christ went through many different events that were going to occur, either events or outline of things that were going to happen. But after he went through that, then he gave these very specific instructions in the context of his second coming: take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So in the sermon today, let's take a look at that part of that instruction in Mark 13, where Christ adds the injunction that we are to pray. In addition to watching and being ready, we are to pray. So let's take a look at that instruction from Christ that we are to pray and see what we can learn. Of course, prayer is a huge, huge subject. Throughout the entire Bible, there are instructions on praying, what to pray for, how to pray. So it's a huge subject. But for this short sermon, let's see what we can learn. Probably a good place to start, or the first question we could ask is, well, what are we to pray for? What should we pray for? Probably a good place to start is Luke 11. Let's turn over there to Luke 11. Probably a good starting place as any. Luke 11, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So his disciples asked him to teach them or explain to them how to pray, because we as human beings don't normally know how to pray. We don't know how to pray. So they asked Christ to explain to them how they should pray." And again, now this occurred very early on in Christ's ministry, before Matthew 24. So let's pick up the account in Matthew 6, which again is a parallel account to Luke 11. Let's go to Matthew 6. verse 7. Matthew 6, verse 7. Let's begin, which is, as many would call it, the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, as we would say. Matthew 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So it's interesting, the very first thing Christ said to the disciples when they asked him how they should pray, Christ said, don't do this. Don't use vain repetitions. I thought that's kind of interesting, because immediately Christ told the disciples what God doesn't want. Jesus made it clear that repetitive, mindless prayers that require little or no thought are a waste of time. I remember as a child, we used to listen to the radio, and there was a program that was on. I think it was on every day around 5 o'clock, something like that. And for probably 15 minutes or half an hour, there was a repetitive prayer. Certain words were said over and over and over for half an hour. And I asked my mom, I says, what is this all about? Well, that's some religions believe that this is the words that they should use when they pray to Christ. Well, that's one of the things Christ said, don't do. Don't use vain repetitions. So then, after that, he drops down then into verse 9, and he begins to give a very detailed outline of what to pray about. Matthew 6, verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. So he says, don't do it this way. In this manner, this is how to pray. And this, of course, was an outline. I think we all know, and we understand that, that we don't need and probably should not speak these exact words each time that we pray. It's an outline. If we said those same words over and over, then it would contradict what he just said in verse 7 about vain repetitions. And again, when I was a child growing up in one of the Protestant churches, we would repeat that Lord's Prayer, word for word, every Sunday morning. We would repeat it over and over. So that right away contradicted what Christ said. So I think we understand that it's an outline for a model prayer. And what Christ wants us to do is to expand on it, to put it into our own words. So let's examine this outline and let's see what we can learn. And I realize, again, this is very basic review for most of us, and that's okay, because generally, when I give a sermon, I'm speaking to myself, giving myself the instructions or reviews, so you're welcome to listen to what I'm saying to myself. So he listed 7 areas to concentrate on, so we'll look briefly at each of those areas and learn what God wants us to pray about. So let's go back to verse 9, Matthew 6, verse 9, he begins, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So when Jesus taught his disciples the basic prayer, or the model prayer, as we would say, the very first thing he instructed them and us to pray about was to honor God the Father in heaven. That shows, or we show God, how great we know he is by praising him and by thanking him. He sits on his throne, and God alone exercises all of the power and the authority of the universe all around us. It's all in control, in his control. God is creator, revelator, ruler, with vast powers that are always used in perfect love and wisdom. But by starting a prayer like that, praising God, it sets the stage for our prayer. It gives us a little perspective. It reminds us who we're talking to when we pray, any attitude we should have. It helps us have a great deal of humility when we honor God and talk about how great he is. It puts us in our proper perspective. We can thank God, of course, for his plan and thank him for our calling and allowing us, you and me, to be a part of that great plan. The second of the 7, verse 10, your kingdom come. So the very next thing that Christ asked us to pray for, or the very first thing after honoring God, is to pray for God's kingdom. Not our needs, not the needs of others, not for forgiveness of our sins, not even for protection and deliverance from Satan. God's kingdom. Pray for God's kingdom. That's what we're told to pray about above all else, the coming of the future kingdom of God. Because that's what God is preparing to establish on earth, and it is uppermost in his mind. That's where God's mind is, his coming kingdom and return of his son to this earth. All the horrible problems of this world will end in the coming world tomorrow, and an age of happiness and harmony will prevail. God wants us to look beyond this world and to take a special interest in his coming kingdom. And it's not just a formality to pray for God's kingdom. It's not some boilerplate we add to the front of our prayers and think, well, I got to pray for this before I get into, you know, the important stuff, we might say. Our needs, our sins, our safety, they're important to God. They're important to us. They're very important to God, and God wants us to talk to him about them. But they don't hold a candle to the situation and the desperate straits the world is in today. Let's look at Matthew 6:33, just down page a little bit, Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its trouble. So as we build a habit of praying for God's kingdom to come, we can place our own needs and our own problems in their right place. And it helps put everything into perspective. When we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we look at the world around us, all of our problems seem to, you know, not melt away, certainly, but they're put into their proper place. The third point, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, as our opportunity to pray specifically about what God has accomplished on earth today. The work of God, the preaching of the gospel of the soon coming kingdom, which is going to come, and the preaching of the gospel is part of that preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. And again, we can thank him for the great and priceless privilege of having a part in his great work and ask him to lead and bless his work according to his will. The fourth point, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we can begin to pray about our own personal problems and needs. Each day, every one of us has needs, pressing problems, issues that we deal with. And we all know what they are, whether they're health or their job or their money or finances or whatever. Everyone has issues and problems and needs. And sometimes they weigh pretty heavily on our minds. And this is when we should bring these, as well as the needs of others, before God. But I believe God purposely relegated praying for our own needs and the needs of others to this later point in the model prayer, in the sample prayer outline. When we pray about our personal needs, they are put automatically into the overall perspective of God's plan. We're being trained in our minds to set first our minds, our thoughts, our desires on the kingdom of God, which in a final analysis will solve all of the problems we face and deal with. Point five, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Debts, of course, refer to sins that need to be forgiven by God. It's much easier to fully understand the need to be forgiven after we have discussed how great God is and to be reminded of his plan and purpose for us. We need to ask God for an attitude of being willing to admit where we're wrong and to change and grow. And besides repenting for God, we also must be willing to forgive others, to ask God to help us forgive others. Ask him to help us not to hold grudges or resentments against anyone. I think we all pretty well know and understand that, but within the model prayer, you know, that fits at that point. And number six, verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Here's where we can ask God to help us keep attuned to his law. Ask him to help us realize who is the originator of sin, and of course that's Satan, the devil, and to help us reject the thoughts and attitudes that lead to sin, and they're prevalent all around us throughout the air, as Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We can ask God to protect us and his people from accidents and illness, and above all, ask God's protection from Satan, the devil. The last point in the model prayer, point seven, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we finish the prayer then as we started. We finish the prayer just as we started by giving all praise and honor to God. We thank him that he's able to and will do everything that he's promised. We should end our prayers as we begin with praise to God, recognizing his glory and his power and his soon kingdom is going to soon come to this earth. These seven points are not necessarily to be included in every single prayer that we have. And it's not like a list that, okay, I got to do number one, number two, number three, I got to add something in here. We might say they're placeholders. You know, they're areas or subjects of things that we should discuss with God. Most subjects we can pray about and do pray about will fit into one or more of those seven categories. And when we stop to think about prayer, so many subjects come to mind. Sick and needy people we know, current news events, the tragedies that occur almost daily somewhere in the world. It doesn't take much time reading the newspaper or watching the news before you can kind of become depressed by the things other human beings on this earth are suffering. Whatever is on our mind, whatever challenges we might be facing, all of these things are things we can pray about. What about the times sometimes we may have a very heavy heart due to a problem we face or a problem somebody else faces, somebody close to us that we know. They're facing a problem, or other people face problems all around us, and we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to help them. We don't know how to fix it. Sometimes we don't even understand the problem. In fact, many times we don't understand the problems in our own life. God's Spirit can help us. Sometimes we need to ask for help in putting our concerns and feeling into words. Let's look at Romans 8:26. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Sometimes we just don't know how to put into words the feelings we have. We have a heaviness in our heart. We know something is wrong. We can't express it in words. God can do that through his Spirit. His Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I find that interesting. God's Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. It's a spiritual terminology that we don't fully understand. We know we ought to say words. We know we want to pray about a situation. We just don't know how. And that's when we ask God for his Spirit to help us pray. And God knows and understands, even though we can't articulate it. So all these subjects and ideas create a huge dilemma sometimes. How do you adequately cover all of these subjects in the time that we have available for prayer? We just don't have time to go through the entire list every day. The answer, of course, is to vary the content. Change the content. Change what you say. Change your emphasis or focus on different subjects each day. You could put yourself into God's shoes a little bit. Change your perspective for a moment. Another way to think about our prayers is to put yourself in God's shoes. God's on his throne listening to us. What do our prayers sound like from God's point of view? If you were God, what would you want to hear? You know, a short, dull prayer mumbled from a tired and fogged mind just before we flop into bed? Of course not. None of us would want to hear that, and God doesn't either. He understands sometimes when we pray, we don't have time or we're tired, and sometimes our prayers may be short and mumbled from a tired mind, and that happens sometimes. But God wants to hear heartfelt prayers, prayers from our heart, outgoing prayers that are coming from deep within us. The sample outline that Christ gave is probably a good guide for the majority of our prayers. Sometimes we may pray on only one subject. If there's a situation in our life, maybe in times of a crisis, or maybe special rejoicing, all of our prayers might be contained in one subject. So we vary our prayers, we vary our focus, we vary our subject matter, but we always use, kind of in the back of our mind, the model outline prayer that Christ gave us. Because it's basic, it's foundational, and should be the framework for the majority of our prayer life. There are so many other examples, though, of specific topics in the Bible that we should consider from time to time. In one sense, the entire Bible is an outline or a recording of prayers of God's servants. We should consider them from time to time. Christ's injunction that we are to pray in Matthew 13:33 and Luke 21 was given in the context of his return and all the events that will happen surrounding that time. Let's go back to the parallel account in Mark. Actually, let's go back to Luke 21. Let's go to Luke 21, which again is a parallel account of Mark 13 and Matthew 24. Luke 21:36. Luke 21:36. Watch therefore and pray always. Okay, we know that. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now that's a pretty specific prayer that Christ said one thing we should pray for. If you read it in the English Standard Version, that passage reads, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." That puts a whole new meaning on that prayer. Praying we will have the strength to escape all these things expands our prayer. Being able to escape all that is going to happen is certainly my hope and wish and desire. I have no desire to see or experience much of what is prophesied for the future. Interesting, when I first came into the church, I wanted to see everything. I wanted to see the entire plan of God unfolded and to see all of the events as prophecy was fulfilled. But as I got older and a little wiser and a little more frail, I realized I don't want to see that, and I don't want to see a lot of the suffering other people, many people, are going to have to experience. So I have no desire to see that, and my prayer would be that I get to escape all those things. It might be kind of a selfish prayer, but, you know, in the final analysis, it's God's will for us that counts. That's really what it's all about. And that's an important concept to keep in mind when we pray, that we always want God's will to be done. So that's the next point in the sermon, is God's will. Remember the third point in Christ's prayer outline. Go back to Matthew 6, verse 10. Matthew 6, verse 10. The third point was, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Christ knew this, and he remembered it. Remember when he prayed to the Father just before his death in Luke 22? He said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Twice he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And there's many scriptures that remind us of this concept. Let's look at James 4. James 4, verse 13. Come now. Now let's read this in the New English Version. James 4, 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. I don't know how many of us would go to another city and spend a year and make money, but, you know, maybe somebody has a construction business or something. But anyway, the point is, people would say, I'm going to go to such and such a city, I'm going to spend a year, I'm going to do business, I'm going to make money. Verse 14, why you do not know, even know, what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And verse 15 is a key. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it is God's will, then we will do, you know, whatever it is that we want to do or intend to do or propose to do. So all of our prayers, whether for ourselves or others, for our leaders, whatever, should always include the qualifier, your will be done. Your will be done. I mean, it's in the model prayer, but you have to take that out, kind of extract it, and apply it to many of the requests that we make. In the end, after we make a request, your will be done. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nebuchadnezzar had decided to build a giant image of gold. And to dedicate it, he was encouraged to require everyone to fall down and worship when the music played. It's found in Daniel 3. Daniel 3, you don't need to turn there. I'll just summarize this. Daniel 3 and verse 5. And at that time, I'm breaking into the thought. At that time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music. You shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So far, so good. You know, he built it. He wants people to worship his image. You know, I guess that's fine. A king can do whatever he wants to do. Then big trouble. Dropping down to verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Verse 12, there are certain Jews, and they went to Nebuchadnezzar. They said, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. These guys were jealous. They were very jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they had been set up over the affairs of the Babylon over many of these men that were probably top men in Nebuchadnezzar's government. And we would say, as we would say today, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been set up. They had been set up. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was somewhat disappointed when he heard of their refusal. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and fury, you know, that shows his disappointment. In rage and fury, he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they were brought before the king. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Well, of course he knew they didn't, because they were part of with Daniel. He knew they had their own god. When they refused to bow down before the image of gold, they told him, verse 16, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to deliver us and from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. In other words, he'll deliver us from the furnace, and he'll deliver us from you, Nebuchadnezzar. We're not afraid of you. We can be delivered. Verse 18, but even if he does not, Now that's an interesting way of saying God's will be done. They trusted God. They wanted God's will to be done. And they said it in this way, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now you think about it. What would be the human approach to something like that? They could have maybe taken matters into their own hands. Now, they weren't going to worship the image. There was no question about that. They knew who the true God was. But maybe they could have said, you know, hey, Shadrach, your sandal lace is loose. Let's just, you know, bend over and we'll tie up your sandal lace and, you know, make it right. Or maybe in some other way they could have made a pretense of bowing down, you know, to pick something up from the ground that they conveniently dropped. You know, we don't know what Nebuchadnezzar might have done. I don't think he really wanted to burn these guys up because they were important in his government. We don't know that for sure. But if they had maybe kind of made a pretense of sort of bowing down, then he could have saved face and said, okay, they worship it. Okay, fine. Shut down the furnace. They didn't. They put their lives into God's hand. They were willing to let God's will be done. And that, of course, should be our attitude regarding all the future events, all the things we pray for. Whether we're spared things that lie ahead or not is up to God. Whether I am spared, whether you're spared some of the things that lie ahead, we don't know. We pray about it. We ask God to spare us. But in the end, we pray, your will be done. We don't always know either what God's will is in certain situations. And sometimes we have to be careful how we pray so we don't find ourselves in a position of praying very fervently for something that is in opposition to what God has in mind. We don't always know God's mind. So when we pray, we should always ask, that should always be part of our prayer, your will be done. And the hard part of that, the hard side of that, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we must be willing to accept God's will in the final outcome. You know, it's easy to say, your will be done. Okay, fine. I'm going to go on with life. I'll be healed. I'll get this job. Whatever will happen, your will be done. But sometimes that isn't God's will. Maybe not now. Maybe later is the answer. We don't know. Sometimes we pray and pray and pray about a situation in our life or something we're dealing with, but we say, your will be done, and then we have to kind of close the book and say, I prayed about it, I put it in God's hands, his will be done. So there's many, many, many more examples and things we can learn about praying to God in the Bible, but I'll save that for another time. Let's shift gears now for a minute. For the remainder of the sermon, I want to focus on an aspect of prayer maybe we've never thought about or maybe never considered before. Could kind of shift gears now. When we go into our private prayer room and we kneel down and we close our eyes to pray, have you ever considered what kind of mental image you have in your mind? When you're on your knees, you shut the door, you've got in a quiet place, you shut your eyes and you say, Our Father in heaven, what's in your mind? What kind of a mental image do you have? Or where should our minds be focused? Or where are we expecting our words to go? And you say, well, you know, that's kind of silly. I'm praying to God the Father. That's where my words are going to go. Well, let's see. The natural mind of mankind wants to have something to help in his worship of God. Some physical aid, something to remind him of the invisible God. And of course, most people today, not knowing the true God, they don't have his spirit. They think that he needs some kind of an aid or some kind of a representation to help him worship his humanly devised concept of God. See, I don't know what God is, exactly what he looks like, where he's at, so I'm going to come up with something. Of course, there are many, many religions today that use pictures or physical objects to help them focus on the worship of God. If you talk to these people, They'll say, I don't worship that picture. I don't worship that image. I don't worship that icon. But whenever a man or woman erects a physical image of God, that automatically limits in our own thoughts the worship of a God who cannot be limited. God cannot be limited. So any image, any picture, any icon, any, you know, whatever, I don't want to point here, but those limit our thought or our image of the great God in heaven that we worship. It can put a false concept of God in our minds, and that can separate us from the worship of the true God. God wants his people, brethren, you and I, those he has personally chosen out of this world, to worship him in spirit and truth. So what does that have to do with us in the church of God today? We don't use pictures. We don't have statues or physical aids or, you know, whatever. You could think of a number of things. But again, have you ever thought or realized when you kneel down and you're in spirit, when we kneel down and close our eyes and begin praying to God? Let's look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God instructs us, when we pray, to come boldly before his throne. Not timidly, not weakly, not, well, you know, God, I hope you'll hear me. God says, come before me boldly, before my throne. So he wants us to come before him as he sits on his throne. So we can begin to visualize now, if you shut your eyes and think about it, begin to visualize ourselves kneeling down before God the Father on his throne. I mean, you kind of begin to create a mental image. I'm bowing down, and God the Father's on a throne. And I'm coming boldly before his throne. Not arrogantly, not, you know, in your face. Boldly doesn't mean that in this context. We're coming before God with great humility. Okay, let's continue. Let's go to Revelation 5. Let's see what happens to our words now as we pray. And where do they go? Revelation 5, verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, so God likens our prayers to sweet incense. He talks about this also a page or two over in Revelation 8, verse 3. Revelation 8, verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. A little more detail now. Our prayers are coming up from the incense that's on the golden altar before the throne. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So our prayers are like sweet incense wafting up into the air. Our words, our prayers come before God the Father like the smoke of sweet incense from the golden altar which is before his throne. Now to me, I don't know about you, but to my Western mind, I grew up, I was going to college in the 60s. When I think of incense, I visualize a dark, smoke-filled room with burning incense and hippies and, you know, beads on strings that you walk through the doorway. I mean, that comes to my mind. I shouldn't have said it because maybe I don't want to put your thought in your mind. But that's what comes to my mind. And it's a wrong image, a wrong concept, of course. But God likens our prayers to sweet incense, a sweet and pleasant odor, something he enjoys. That's how God describes our words, our prayers, our thoughts, our feelings that we offer before him. When we pray in faith to God the Father, we are in spirit, as it were, boldly coming into his majestic throne room. We're being allowed an audience with God the Father in Jesus Christ. If you think about it in human terms, we're allowed an audience before God the Father in his throne room. Have you ever tried to visualize what it would be like coming into the throne room of Almighty God? Well, the Apostle John had that opportunity. Apostle John was taken into that throne room in spirit, and he recorded for us what he saw. In Revelation 4, John recorded a detailed description of God's throne in heaven. Well, I say detailed description. How can a human being see and describe God's throne room in all of its splendor and power and put it into a few words? But that's what God inspired for John to do. So we have to kind of look at it and try to read the words and then expand our mind around it. So he actually gives us quite a bit of detail regarding his throne room and what it looks like. Revelation 4, verse 1. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things, I, John, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. I've read right over that before, but I stopped to think about it. God opened, figuratively, a door into his throne room in heaven so John could see through. He opened a door into heaven. That door normally is closed. God opened a door, standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. I don't know that I know exactly what a jasper and a sardis stone look like, let alone in the throne of God. I think it's a little brighter, bigger, more spectacular than a jasper stone we might see at a jewelry store. Around the throne were 24 thrones, 24 smaller thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. So we're beginning to flesh this out a little, or flesh it out a little bit. Now you have God the Father in the throne, 24 thrones around him, that would probably be 12 on either side. And angelic beings sitting on the thrones, clothed in white robes, with crowns of gold on their heads. So it's a detailed view into God's throne that John was privileged to see in vision, and he was allowed to write for our benefit. God allowed him to write in as clear words as he could for our benefit. Verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And I'll let you read the rest of that, because this isn't something you can just sit down and read. You need to get a couple of good translations and kind of sit back, carve out some time for yourself and read. And as you read, think about it. Begin to visualize in your mind, I have an opportunity through the words that John wrote to actually go into the throne room of God to see what it's like, as much as our human minds are capable of. You can kind of summarize some of that. God the Father is described as sitting on his throne and appearing like a jasper and a sardis stone. And there's a rainbow about his throne, which looks like an emerald. In the midst of the throne are four living creatures, having six wings and full of eyes in front and back. One like a lion, second like a calf, a third face like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. I cannot begin to imagine what that looks like, what those creatures look like. They are right next to God's throne, those four creatures, right next to his throne. And then the 24 elders, of course, are on 24 thrones around the throne of God, dressed in white, crowns of gold on their head. Each has a harp and a golden vial full of incense, which are our prayers. Now hold that thought, because we're going to come back to it. Each of the 24 elders has a vial filled with incense, which are our prayers. My prayers. Your prayers. Directly before God's throne, a golden altar where our prayers, as sweet as incense, are offered up before God. Before the altar are seven burning lamps. Beyond that, a sea of glass like crystal. And then Revelation 5:11 adds that there's probably 100 million plus angels around God's throne. And around all of that are lightnings and thunders and voices. And my mind can't quite get around that. What an awesome description of the throne of God. But John's description, of course, is limited to what we can understand and visualize. God uses the analogy of sweet incense to describe our prayers. But I'll ask the question, is the burning incense enjoyed by everyone in the room? Now think about it. When we pray, I pray to God the Father. And sometimes to Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is not in this description. We'll get to that in just a minute. Have you ever considered, when we come before God in spirit to pray, that our words may be heard, not only by God the Father, but these scriptures seem to indicate that everyone in his throne room can also hear? Think about that. When you pray, when I pray, not only God the Father hears, but apparently, maybe the 24 elders and the four beings, and maybe 100 million angels. We don't know. But we're in effect having an audience before God in his awesome throne room, and our prayers may be heard by more than just God the Father. It's something to think about that should really make us a little more humble and respectful when we pray, to realize every word you utter maybe isn't just heard by God, but maybe by other beings and other creatures. What about Jesus Christ? So far, that description didn't include anything about Jesus Christ. We have to go back to Revelation 1, verse 10. And I'll just look at it real quickly here. Revelation 1, 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Dropping down to verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. This, of course, is a detailed description of Jesus Christ in his glory in God's throne room. A couple of interesting scriptures tied to that that relate to Jesus Christ and God's throne. Mark 16:19, and there's actually approximately, because I haven't done a detailed search, but there's approximately six scriptures speaking of Christ sitting down at the right hand of God the Father, and that's normally where we think of him. God the Father is on his throne and Christ on a throne next to him at his right hand. Mark 16:19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And again, there's five more scriptures that say basically the same thing. But there's two scriptures that speak of Christ standing before the throne of God. Acts 7, verse 55 is one. But he, this is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So some scriptures say Christ is sitting at his right hand side, or on a throne on his right, and other times he's standing. at the right hand of God. So apparently Jesus Christ moves around the throne room. He's active. Sometimes he's sitting, sometimes he's standing. And apparently he does move around from time to time. And yet we have no idea what that's all about other than what the words say. We read the words. Sometimes he's standing, sometimes he's sitting. Kind of an interesting little side point. So when you pray, you know, you picture Christ sitting at his right-hand side. Maybe Christ is standing, taking care of some business. Brethren, when we pray, our prayers ascend up to God the Father and Jesus Christ in his majestic throne room. And they're very possibly heard not only by God the Father and Jesus Christ, but possibly by the 24 elders and the four beings and millions of angels. But God wants us to come boldly before him, boldly before his throne, in his awesome throne room, to have an audience with him, to talk to him. He wants to hear from us. What an awesome thing to consider that our words somehow are miraculously transmitted directly to God's presence as soon as we speak. Awesome thing to consider. And again, it gives thought to me, and I'm sure it does to you, when you kneel down to pray. We want to choose our words carefully. You know, not a well thought out, written, you know, epistle or anything like that. God wants us to pray from our heart. We need to choose our words and think about the audience that we're having with God the Father and Jesus Christ. The world needs physical aids to help worship their humanly devised concept of God. But we've been privileged to know the one true God, and God has given us the miraculous ability of prayer to be able to talk directly to him. We begin in this sermon in Mark 13, where Christ added the injunction that we are to pray in addition to watching and being ready. We looked at Luke 11, where the disciples came to him and asked him to teach them how to pray. And Christ listed seven areas to concentrate on a model prayer or a model outline. Then we considered the third point in Christ's prayer. We specifically said, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so all of our prayers, whether for ourselves or others, our leaders, they should always include that qualifier, "Your will be done." And of course, the corollary to that is we must be willing to accept what God's will might be in every situation. And finally, we considered what kind of a mental image we could have when we go into our private prayer closet and we kneel down and we close our eyes to pray to God. Prayer is a supernatural process. It's an opportunity, as it were, that God has given to those who have his spirit, which can open literally, or not literally, but figuratively, open a door into his throne room. We don't see a vision through that door like John did. Nevertheless, we have a description that God has provided through his word so that we can kind of get a tiny little glimpse in his throne room and think about all of the things that are going on there, all of the things being discussed, all of the things happening, and yet God is willing to somehow stop whatever's going on and focus on you or me as we pray and listen to what we have to say. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. It's an awesome opportunity to talk directly to God and Jesus Christ. So, brethren, next time we kneel down to pray to God, we should consider our words, where our words are going, where our mental image is. When we pray, our words are going directly to God's majestic throne as sweet incense. We can visualize ourselves being in God's throne room in spirit in heaven, talking directly to God. So I hope this glimpse into God's throne room helps you as much as it does me when we pray.